If you will, please stand together with me while we think on three verses of Scripture, or three passages of Scripture as a basis for our message tonight. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The Lord will bless this, his word, to our hearts. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Tonight I want to speak to you for a little while on the subject, Jesus. I'm very conscious of the fact that if I had 10,000 lifetimes to devote to this subject, I couldn't do justice to Jesus in a sermon. In fact, trying to do justice to Jesus in a sermon is more difficult than trying to water the lawn in the midst of a rainstorm, or trying to remove the Pacific Ocean with a teaspoon, or trying to stop Niagara Falls with toothpicks. No voice can compass, no pen can include a full statement of Jesus' character. The world over, architects striving to build cathedrals worthy of him fall short of their high objectives. A sense of inadequacy falls oppressively upon musicians who try to create music sweet enough for his hymns of praise. Sculptors searching all quarries, nowhere find marble white enough for his forehead. Orators whose sentences are flights of golden arrows express only a meager measure of the honor that's due him. Writers, words dropping from their pens like golden pollen from the stems of shaken lilies, feel the inadequacy of all words to set him forth in his beauty. Devout poets reaching from pole to pole with wings of their poetic genius struggle for a metaphor with which to make him known. Profound scholars rushing with archangelic splendor through mysterious realms of thought light their brightest torches at his altar fires. Jesus is the most wonderful of the wonderful. Jesus is the most precious of the precious. Jesus is the most lovely of the lovely. Jesus never struck a jarred note. He never made a misstep. On him, circumstances left no fingerprints. Popularity never caused him to hasten a footstep. Hostility never caused him to falter. Temptations never loosened a moral fibro. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, so Jesus is the ocean in which all moral excellences and spiritual pleasures meet. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. His worst foe proclaimed him innocent. He challenged them with the question, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" God found no blemish in him. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus himself said that he always did those things which are pleasing to the Father. Yes, Jesus is a sea of sweetness without one drop of gall. Things which shine as single stars with a particular glory all meet in Jesus as a glorious constellation. For you see, beloved, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All other loveliness is derivative and secondary, but the loveliness of the Lord Jesus is original and primary. His is the beauty of holiness. Holiness is glory internal. Glory is holiness shining forth outwardly, and the Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory. If you see no beauty in him that you should desire him, it's because the God of this world hath blinded your mind, making you the victim of dawdling ditties, missing life's central melody. Your eyes of understanding have never been enlightened. Jesus, speaking as never man spake. Jesus, by whom Almighty God hath in these last days spoken unto us. Jesus, whom God appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Jesus, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His counsel, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty, which is on high. Jesus, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus, who is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Jesus, in whom by the pleasure of the Father all fullness dwells. Jesus, counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as He who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. Jesus, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who glorified not Himself to be called a high priest. Jesus, Son of Man without sin, Son of God with power, who though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, became the author of eternal salvation. Jesus, to whom the sighs of a contrite spirit and the groans of a broken heart are more pleasing than the songs of angels. Jesus, from whose spirit and merit flow our redemption, our justification, our peace, our joy in the Holy Spirit, and our blessedness in the world to come. Jesus, once despised and rejected of men, now honored of angels and adored of saints, and to whom God hath committed the judgment. Yes, to the artist, Jesus is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. To the baker, Jesus is the living bread. To the banker, Jesus is the treasure of all treasures. To the builder, Jesus is the sure foundation. To the biologist, Jesus is the life. To the carpenter, Jesus is the door. To the doctor, Jesus is the great physician. To the educator, Jesus is the great teacher. To the engineer, Jesus is the new and the living way. To the farmer, Jesus is the sower and the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, Jesus is the lily of the valleys, the rose of Sharon. To the geologist, Jesus is the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, Jesus is the true vine. To the judge, Jesus is the righteous judge, the judge of all men. To the juror, Jesus is the faithful and the true witness. To the lawyer, Jesus is the counselor, the lawgiver. To the newspaperman, Jesus is the good tidings of great joy. To the oculist, Jesus is the light of the eyes. To the philanthropist, Jesus is the gift of God. To the preacher, Jesus is the word of God. To the sculptor, Jesus is the living stone. To the servant, Jesus is the good master. To the student, Jesus is the incarnate truth. To the statesman, Jesus is the desire of all nations. To the soldier, Jesus is the 10-star general. To the sailor, Jesus is the calmer of the seas. To the theologian, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. To the toiler, Jesus is the giver of rest. To the sinner, Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. To the saint, Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Redeemer, the Savior, and the Lord. Yes, Jesus is the Adam, the Advocate, the Anointed, the Apostle, the Author, the Amen, the Alpha, the Ancient of Days, born of a woman. Jesus is the beginning, the begotten, the beloved, the branch, the bread, the bridegroom, the bright and morning star, the bishop of our souls, the brightness of the Father's glory. Jesus is the cluster of campfire, the captain, the consolation, the chief cornerstone, the counselor, the covenant, the chosen of God. Jesus is the deliverer, the day spring, the day star, the door, the desire of all nations. Jesus is the elect, the ensign, the everlasting Father, the Emmanuel, the great Elohim. Jesus is the finisher of our faith, the forerunner, the friend, the first fruits, the faithful witness, the fountain of life issuing from the cave of death. Jesus is the God, the gift of God, the governor, the guide, the glorious Lord. Jesus is the help, the hope, the horn of salvation, the hero, the head of the church, the heir of all things, the high priest, the hell's dread, the heaven's wonder, the Holy One. Jesus is the I Am, the inheritance, the immortal and invisible, the image of God's person, the intercessor. Jesus is the Judah, the judge, the just, the Jesus, in contrast to another Jesus whom many preach today. Jesus is the King of kings, the King of Israel, the King of glory, the King everlasting, the King of Salem, the King of righteousness, the King of saints, the King of peace. Yes, Jesus is the life, the light, the love, the lily, the lion, the lamb, the lawgiver, the living stone, the Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, the Lord the most precious, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the holy prophets. Jesus is the messenger, the mediator, the master, the Messiah, the mercy's paradox, the mighty God. Jesus is the Nazarene, the Nazarite, the number one in time and eternity. Jesus is the offspring of David, the Omega, the only begotten of God, the offering, the offerer, the one altogether lovely. Jesus is the priest, the Passover, the potentate, the prophet, the prince of life, the prince of peace, the physician. Jesus is the quickener of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus is the righteousness, the rabbi, the rest, the root of Jesse, the root of David, the refuge, the refiner, the resurrection, the rose of Sharon, blossoming in the shades of hell, whose sweat and tears and blood quenched for all believers the fires of hell and clothed the crater of damnation with foliage, fruit, and flowers. Yes, Jesus is the ruler, the rock of ages, the regenerate breath rekindling the dead fires on the soul's altar and restoring the broken strings of the spirit's silent lyre, tuning them to heaven's harmony. Jesus is the stone, the shepherd, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the shield, the servant, the seed of the woman, the surety, the sufferer, the sinless sacrifice, the Savior, the Shiloh. Jesus is the teacher, the truth, the tabernacle, the testator, the treasure, the tree of life. Jesus is the universe's man of glory. Jesus is the true vine, the very God. Jesus is the witness, the word, the way, the wisdom of God, the wonderful, the wonder of wonders. Jesus is the X, that is the unknown, to the unregenerate world. Yet he so loved the unregenerate that he provided redemption for them. Jesus is the yearner for souls to be saved and for the saints to walk with him, the great Yahweh. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. Yea, beloved, through all ages, Jesus is the lovely and mighty Christ beyond all comprehension of the finite mind. Jesus, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Jesus is the theme of the Bible, and Jesus is the theme of every book in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman. In the book of Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb, the manna, the bread, the quail, the meat. In the book of Leviticus, Jesus is the atoning blood sacrifice, the scapegoat. In the book of Numbers, Jesus is the smitten rock, the brazen serpent, in that he was made sin for us and judged. In the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus is that prophet likened unto Moses. In the book of Joshua, Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host. In the book of Judges, Jesus is the great deliverer. In the book of Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In the six books of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Jesus is the promised king. In the book of Ezra, Jesus is the restorer of the temple. In the book of Nehemiah, Jesus is the restorer of the nation. In the book of Esther, Jesus is the advocate and the propitiator. In the book of Job, Jesus is our daysman. In the book of Psalms, Jesus is our all and in all. In the book of Proverbs, Jesus is our pattern. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Jesus is our goal. In the book of the Song of Solomon, Jesus is the bridegroom. The lily of the valleys, the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. In the book of Isaiah, Jesus is prophesied as a miraculous one who will be born of a virgin, the suffering servant. In the book of Jeremiah, Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. In the book of Lamentations, Jesus is our consoler in the time of chastening. In the book of Ezekiel, Jesus is the true shepherd in contrast to the false shepherds. In the book of Daniel, Jesus is the Ancient of Days, the stone cut out without hands. In the book of Hosea, Jesus is the faithful and loving husband who woos and wins the adulterous wife back to the bosom of her own husband. In the book of Joel, Jesus is prophesied as the judge who's calling all nations to judgment. In the book of Amos, Jesus is the champion of social justice. In the book of Obadiah, Jesus is the wrath and the favor in the day of the Lord. In the book of Jonah, Jesus is a missionary to all men, loving souls more than gourds. In the book of Micah, Jesus is a Messiah as the God-man. In the book of Nahum, Jesus is the God of vengeance. In the book of Habakkuk, Jesus is the God of justice, providing salvation by grace through faith. In the book of Zephaniah, Jesus is prophesied as a judge who will set up a kingdom of righteousness as the Messiah. In the book of Haggai, Jesus is the restorer of the temple. In the book of Zechariah, Jesus is the angel of Jehovah, the branch of David. In the book of Malachi, Jesus is the messenger, the son of righteousness. Yea, beloved, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is the king of Israel. In the book of Mark, Jesus is the servant of Jehovah. In the book of Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man. In the book of John, Jesus is very God of very God. In the book of Acts, Jesus is the risen Lord. In the book of Romans, Jesus is a propitiator and justifier of sinners. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the risen coming Lord. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Jesus is my all-sufficient grace. In the book of Galatians, Jesus is himself alone, my salvation. In the book of Ephesians, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. In the book of Philippians, Jesus is my life, my pattern, my goal, my strength, and my supply. In the book of Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is the bridegroom who's going to rapture the bride. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is my everlasting consolation and good hope. In the book of 1 Timothy, Jesus is the true shepherd and bishop of our souls. In the book of 2 Timothy, Jesus is the righteous judge who is soon to appear. In the book of Titus, Jesus is the true elder. In the book of Philemon, Jesus is the settler of our account. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the eternal sacrifice and the eternal priest. In the book of James, Jesus is the Shekinah glory. In the book of 1 Peter, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. In the book of 2 Peter, Jesus is the returning Lord, who's not willing that any should perish. In the book of 1 John, Jesus is Almighty God, incarnated in the flesh as a man. In the book of 2 John, Jesus is the truth. In the book of 3 John, Jesus is the strength and the supply for the missionary. In the book of Jude, Jesus is the one who's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yea, in the book of the Revelation, Jesus is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I repeat, Jesus is the theme of the Bible, and Jesus is the theme of every book in the Bible. This message, there are three things that I want to emphasize tonight. First, I want to emphasize that Jesus is God. We have positive proof that Jesus is God because of his godlike character, his godlike influence, and his godlike teachings. We have positive proof that Jesus is God because he has done and is doing only what God can do. As Bertha Davis has put it in her poem, "The night was long and the shadows spread. As far as the eye could see, I stretched my hands to the human Christ, and he walked through the dark with me. Out of the dimness at last we came, our feet on the dawn warm sod. I saw by the light in his wondrous eyes, I walked with the Son of God." Liberal theology mutilates the Bible, minimizes sin, humanizes Jesus, and deifies man. And beloved, as far as this preacher is concerned, the liberal theologian, the neo-orthodox, and the neo-evangelical is the same traitor in a different coat. And at this point in time, it's my personal opinion that the charismatic movement, though doubtless there are saved folk in the movement, but the movement itself is the catalyst that's bringing together strange bedfellows in the modern-day ecumenical movement. I believe that it's the adhesive and cohesive that will seal the modern-day ecumenical movement into the world church of the book of the Revelation. The liberal theologian says that Jesus is a great teacher and a great preacher and a great leader and a great guide and a great physician and a great counselor and a great man, and that's all. But that's nothing if he's not God. And we praise the Lord that Jesus is God. For we read in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word tabernacled in the flesh and pitched in our midst, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the prattle of the intelligentsia, and they cannot go beyond human reasoning, and they're declaring he's a mere man. There's the cutlass of the skeptics, which is carving boldly, and they're declaring that he's a mere man. There's the indifference of the majority, who treat him with less respect and honor than the so-called great men. And yet there he is in all of his majesty, in all of his righteousness, in all of his justice, in all of his wrath, in all of his purity, in all of his holiness, in all of his pardon, in all of his love, all of his mercy, all of his wonderfulness, all of his preciousness, all of his loveliness, and all of his grace as God. Let men discover and advance as they will. Only fools to their own destruction ignore Jesus Christ as God. And beloved, since he's God, let us worship him. Let us honor him. Let us surrender to him. Let us serve him. I say to you, without fear of contradiction from truth, Jesus is God. Jesus, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. In the second place, I would like to emphasize that Jesus is the Savior. And I quickly add, he is the only Savior. Men stand condemned before God under the curse, doomed and damned for hell because of sin. Yea, men are smitten with the cancer of covetousness, blistered with the bruisings of blasphemy, lame with lust, perniciously anemic with adultery, foul with fornication, unaware of the dangers of uncleanness, lecherous with lasciviousness, weak with witchcraft, hurt with hatred, furious with the hydrophobia of atheism, gangrenous with godlessness, poisoned with philosophies, damaged by drunkenness, maimed with the murderous desires, and rotten with the ruinous ravages of sin. Yet the evolutionists say that sin's a stumble upward. The worldling sings about in hillbilly jazz, shedding a few lustful tears of sentimentality. Sociologists excuse sin because of harmful environment, forgetting that Adam and Eve sinned in the perfect environment. The liberal theologian dismisses sin lightly and as mere spots of personality, which he says can be cured with liberal doses of culture and education and morality. He's a poor nut who's trying to purify the water but paint above white. The hippie denies sin, sings about Jesus as the soul man, tries to drag the Savior down to his own level. And God help us, many young people of this generation consider sin the label by the establishment upon that which is real life. And in their arrogance and rebellion, they plunge on into hell. And on we could go with various groups who dismiss sin lightly and trivially. But beloved, sin is insidious like disease. It ruins like rot, hindering, hampering, leering, sneering, laughing, and hurling down to a heartless hell that's deeper than the deepest paths of dark despair. Sin darkens the understanding. Sin defiles the conscience. Sin stiffens the will. Sin hardens the heart. Yea, sin blinds and grinds and damns. Sin disorders and misplaces every effectiveness the Lord Jesus would have us to maintain. Sin places the soul under the sentence of God to eternal death. The sentence of the great and terrible God, than which nothing is more dreadful. But I have good news, beloved. Jesus is the answer. Matthew 1:21, it said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In Luke 5:32, he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Luke 19:10, he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Hebrews 7:25, he said, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them unto the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Oh, beloved, in your mind's eye, go with me, if you will, to the shadows in dark Gethsemane. See our precious Lord as he approaches the garden. Hear him as he says in our English Bible, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." I could truthfully paraphrase it. "This is so fearful, my hair stands on end." See him, beloved, as he pours out the silver of his tears and the gold of his blood. See him as he kneels and prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And his sweat drops coagulated, great drops of blood on the ground. Physiologists tell us they've known of people who became so angry, they sweat blood. Physiologists tell us they've known of people who became so frightened, they sweat blood. But beloved, when the Lord Jesus saw what it was going to be like to be made sin for you and me, he sweat great drops of blood on the ground. Oh, I know that I preach that Jesus bore our sins. That's figurative language. You teach that Jesus bore our sins. That's figurative language. You folks sing that Jesus bore our sins. That's figurative language. We testify that Jesus bore our sins. That's figurative language. He became sin for us. And oh, beloved, God damned our sins in his own precious Son on Calvary's cross. See it. Oh, if time permitted, we could go into some 12 illegal procedures that they went through. And when they took him away from the trials to rush him to the crucifixion, time would forbid that. But see him at the close of the trial when they scourged him with the cat of nine tails. In the Old Testament, when they'd scourge a culprit, they'd strip him to the waist and he'd be forced to lie flat of his stomach on the ground. And they'd get back with the cat of nine tails, a whip with a handle so long, with nine leather thongs extending from the handle. And those thongs were studded with bits of stone and bone and lead and shells and nails. And they'd lay on the lash. In Jesus' day, they stripped him to the waist and tied him in a taut position like that around a whipping post. And the big soldier got back with the cat of nine tails and laid on the lash. If you'll multiply 9 times 39, you'll know how many times those leather thongs came on the precious body of the Son of God. Prophecy says that he was so beaten and torn and bruised and mauled that you couldn't even tell he was a man. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And the thing that warms my old cold heart, if I'd have been the only sinner, he'd have still died just like he did for me. Had you been the only sinner, he'd have still died for you just like he did for all of us. Oh, beloved, they took him down from the whipping post. They beat him over the head with rods. They blindfolded him. They smacked him with their palms and they pummeled him with their fists and said, "If you're the Christ, prophesy who did it." They twisted their fingers in his beard and pulled it out with the roots. They spit in his face. And beloved, they took a crown of thorns and jammed it down on that precious brow, and it pierced every square inch of his scalp. Yet as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. He did it for you. He did it for me. When every last living one of us deserves to go to hell forever, Jesus did this for us, that we could be saved, that we can become the sons and the daughters of God. And there's a lot to brag about in being a Christian, but all the bragging should be on him, because all we are is a bunch of hell-deserving sinners. That's all. And beloved, they gave him the cross to bear to Golgotha's hill. Those crosses weighed approximately 250 pounds. The upright piece of the cross weighed approximately 175, and the transverse piece about 75. Tradition says that the Lord Jesus fell beneath the load on the way to Golgotha's hill. I think he was physically strong because he had a physical body that had never been marred by sin like our bodies. But keep in mind, beloved, how he'd been beaten. Keep in mind he'd been up all day and all night and with little or no food. And so I doubt not that he did fall beneath the load of the cross on the way to Golgotha's hill. If that were not the reason, for some reason they compelled Simon to carry the cross for him. When they get to the top of Golgotha's hill, they put the transverse piece of the cross on the ground. They put the upright piece of the cross in the ground. Then those big soldiers would get back and make sport of pouncing on the prisoner, knocking him down and holding his hands and driving the spikes through his wrist into the transverse piece of the cross, tying ropes in order that the nail hooks would not pull out. I personally do not believe that they pounced on Jesus. I think he walked over and stretched his whole body on the transverse piece of the cross. Because as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. Most of those culprits would spit at the soldiers, spit at the crowd, curse them, make faces at them. But this was an unusual culprit. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, beloved, in grammar, in our New Testament, that's lineal action. It means he went on praying over and over, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was not simply an ejaculatory petition to God. It was a burning barrage of prayer. "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe 150 times that morning, that prayer of the precious Savior pierced the blue, place of great humiliation and shame, but he changed it into a prayer altar and communed with the Father above. He was placed on the cross. Our time, about 9 in the morning, was there until 4 in the afternoon. Not 3, no, 4, 7 hours. 7 is a number of perfection. It's the ultimate number. It's God's number. 7 hours, 7 sayings, 7 words, 7 sentences. You can say all 3 of those about it and not misrepresent the truth. And what is it? Perfection again, the ultimate number, God's number. And there's 2. 2 is the number of testimony. Calvary is God's testimony for perfect redemption. Amen. Through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to give you a grammatical, historical exegesis of these last 7 sayings of the Lord Jesus, but time would forbid. I simply want to touch high spots. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, beloved, this was not a blanket pardon for everybody's sins, like the universalists and the Unitarians try to make us believe. This certainly, beloved, was not an excuse for ignorance. Sacrifices had to be made in the Levitical system for sins of ignorance as well as for sins of knowledge. And it certainly was not a prayer that God would bless those poor dupes of sin that nailed him to the cross. He said it had been better for them had they never been born again. I mean, have never been born. What was it? Well, you see, the Lord never winks at sin. But the Lord may hold sin in abeyance long enough that he can do something about sin in order that it can be forgiven. If I worded it like this, we get to the heart of this first of the sayings. "Father, hold the winds of wrath. Postpone the judgment. Not now, Father, not now. Hold back, hold back. Until these poor dupes of sin can know." 50 days later, there were 3,000 answers to that prayer. And every one of you friends sitting here tonight before me, and you're a child of God, when you got saved, there was another answer to the Savior's prayer. I personally believe that the righteousness, that the holiness, that the justice of God would demand that every living creature on the globe be stricken dead into hell when the creature crucified the Creator. But oh, the God of justice and holiness and righteousness is also a God of love and grace and mercy. And the Savior said, "Father, Father, hold back the winds of wrath. Postpone the judgment until they can know what's taking place here today." Hallelujah. Amen. And he's kept the door open for 2,000 years. I don't know how much longer the door of grace will be ajar, but if he closed it tonight forever, we can only marvel that he stayed open so long. That same morning, there were 2 thieves crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, keep in mind, they both cast all kind of humiliating, sarcastic things into his teeth at first. And then they both changed their mind, but only one of them got saved. Follow me closely. They both had been saying these ugly things. Then one of them changed his mind. He realized this was the Son of God. He realized that he was dying for sinners. He realized that he was purchasing a kingdom. And he changed his mind. That's what repentance is. Change your mind toward God, toward yourself, toward your sin. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The other one changed his mind. Oh, no, not in repentance. He changed his mind to realize this was the Son of God. He said, if thou be the Christ, it's fulfilled condition. Since thou art the Christ, save thyself and us. He wasn't talking about salvation from sin. He had no conviction of his sin. He was talking about salvation from crucifixion. It would be equivalent to one prisoner in the jail cell beside another one, and he says to the first one, look here, fella, you got the saw and the soap, saw yourself out, and saw me out, let's get going, they're going to kill us. So one of them says, Lord, since you are the Christ, save thyself and us, get down, get me down, let's go. And Jesus could have done it, beloved. But had he done so, there'd be no salvation for anybody. Just been a thief saved from crucifixion. But the other was saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Stay on the cross and buy a kingdom and let me be a subject in your kingdom. And there's silence on the part of the Savior for quite a while. Here again, it's linear action. They kept on praying, Lord, since thou art the Christ, get down, get me down, let's go. Lord, stay on the cross, buy a kingdom, let me be a subject in your kingdom. Pardon me. Finally, the Lord Jesus answered, and it's the airiest. He said it once for all. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The text, the grammar is very graphic. Amen. With me, today, paradise. Now, amen doesn't mean what most of us think it does. Most of us think it means, I agree with you. It really means let it be as you said. When a lot of us are saying amen, we ought to be saying, oh me. Both praying. And he said, amen to you, I say, with me today, paradise. I take your side. Let it be as you've prayed. And you know, he took my side. And he took your side when he took that old thief's side on the cross. Let's have a little English class. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The verb before the subject. That's where you write an interrogatory sentence. But praise God, there's no question mark at the end. If there were, it'd be a different matter altogether. If he said, shalt thou be with me in paradise? In other words, are you worthy? Do you have attainments? There'd be no hope for any of us. But he did say, today shalt thou. He didn't say, today thou shalt. Well, what is it? Oh, beloved, the translators are trying to tell us something. The languages from which our Bible's translated is so rich. Sometimes it takes three of our English words to convey one word from that precious language. And the translators are trying to tell us there's something unusual here in the grammar. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know what it is? It's an emphatic affirmation. We would say it, today being with me, thou shalt be with me. Hallelujah. Nothing can change it. What a Savior. The morning wore on. Surely the wine was dying out of the thieves and they were breathing very hard. There are four people at the foot of the cross who loved him. Four women and one man. Men, I'm ashamed. If that's the way it was. Will he have a word for them? Yes. He won't forget them. He says, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. I can only say this. Simeon had said to Mary when she brought the baby Jesus at the age of 8 days to the temple for the ceremony of circumcision and for own ceremony of purification in the Levitical system. He'd said, because of this child, a sword will twist in your bosom. Mary was a widow by now. And this son, this wonderful son, this most unusual son who was ever born to a human woman, was dying like a common thief on the cross. And when Jesus looked down and said, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, you know what he really was saying? Mary, you're no longer to consider me your son. That's over. Mary, you're no longer to be my mother. That's over. You look to John for a son. John, you look to Mary for a mother. Ah, beloved, do you see what's going on? Tradition says that Mary fainted, and I doubt not that she did. The climax said, oh, a widow, her most precious son dying. And he says, man, your relationship's over as mother and son. Now, how could Mary give birth to Jesus and be a depraved woman? And she was a wonderful woman, but depraved just like my mama and like your mama. Our Catholic friends, notwithstanding, how could she be that and give birth to a son who was without a depraved nature? Well, the blood, it's a physiological fact, the blood that flows in the veins of my son's not my blood, and it's not his mother's blood, his own blood, but it came through the seed of his father. The flesh that my son has is not my flesh nor his mother's flesh. It's his own flesh, but it came through his mother. Mary gave Jesus a physical body, and that was all. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and it was sinless, stainless blood that flowed in the veins of the Son of God. If you let me talk physical language, applied spiritually, since the fall in the garden, the whole mankind has needed a blood transfusion. And that's what Calvary is all about. Shedding of the precious divine blood of the Son of God. And all young people, there's so many denying it these days. Remember, nobody ever has or ever will go to heaven except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Catholic friends try to explain this thing with logic. You know, logic's not always true. They say, well, the reason Mary could give birth to Jesus, him having no depraved nature, is that she didn't have a depraved nature. Well, if that's the case, beloved, her father and mother did not have a depraved nature. And if that's the case, there's a line all the way back to Adam that did not have a depraved nature. But as a good old southern black preacher said, the only thing wrong with that is it ain't so. Certainly it's logical. It's logical to say in English grammar, if it's he, his, and him, why isn't it she, is, and shim? Well, pardon the English, but it's just because it ain't. Logic is not necessarily truth always. Oh. If you have some tears to waste, don't waste them on Mary. She found out it's far more wonderful to be the daughter of the Christ than to be the mother of the human Jesus. When she wrote that great song, what did she say? My son, no, my God, my Lord, my Savior. Hallelujah. Sun stopped shining around noon, and from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, there's utter and outer darkness over the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the liberal theologians say that Jesus was not forsaken, he just felt forsaken. They lie about other things too, by the way. The word forsaken comes from three words. One means to totally abandon one. The other one means down, 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 down so far that the human brain cannot conceive of it because it's finite. We're dealing with infinite suffering here. The other one is in the midst of hostile circumstances. Literally, our Christ cried, my God, why hast thou totally abandoned me while I'm down under and in the midst of hostile circumstances? And beloved, that's hell. Jesus did not descend into the lake of fire, but Jesus suffered all hell for all sinners, for all sins, the hell that we'd have suffered forever in the lake of fire and brimstone in those short hours on the cross. Hallelujah. What a shame. That ought to make a backslidden Episcopalian shout. What a sufferer. What a Savior. Sun began to shine again around the 3 in the afternoon. And from 3 to 4, he said, I thirst. The full connotation is I've won, but oh, I'm so thirsty. They tell us the tongues would swell and hang out of the jaws. The one who'd said, come and drink of the fountains of the waters of life was now thirsty. Why? In order that you and I might never have to thirst for the fountains of the waters of life. In order that preachers and missionaries can go to the ends of the earth and say to everyone, come to the fountains of the waters of life. The next place, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, that's the word. Oh, what a word it is. It's the farmer's word. If he went down to the barn in the morning and livestock had given birth and it seemed to be perfect in every way, he'd say, Tetelestai. It was an artist, a sculptor's word. When the artist had put the last stroke of the brush on the canvas to have the perfect picture he wanted, and when the sculptor had chipped away all of the stones to leave only his sculpture, they'd say in a murmuring fashion, Tetelestai, Tetelestai. It was a priestly word. When the culprit would bring the sacrifice in the Old Testament, and many of them would bring those that were blind and crippled, and they'd have to be rejected. But when they brought the firstborn without blemish or without spot, he'd say, Te Telestai. But, oh, beloved, this word takes on its greatest significance at Calvary. When the Son of God died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, he said, Te Telestai, finished, complete, done, forever. Certainly anything that you and I try to add to or subtract from this perfectly free salvation is putrid and abominable in the sight of God. It doesn't need anything I have added to it. And certainly I shouldn't be such a fool as to subtract something for it. Perfect redemption in God's Son. Then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I want to say this. If I had command of all the languages so I could speak the ultimate in every language, I could not describe the physical sufferings of Jesus. And surely the emotional sufferings were worse than the physical. Surely the mental sufferings were worse than the emotional. Surely the spiritual sufferings were worse of all. So if I had command of every language so I could speak in the ultimate in every language, I could neither describe the physical, the emotional, the mental, nor the spiritual sufferings of the Son of God. But he didn't die because of his sufferings. Oh, no. He died because he laid down his life. He said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it again. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that when Jesus died, he's afraid he would not be resurrected. That's hogwash. He was as sure of the resurrection as he was sure of the crucifixion. What a Savior. What a Savior. I want to say this. I hope you'll hear me. Salvation is not an experience. Hold your gun. Salvation is a person. Surely we have an experience in receiving him, but our experience is not our salvation. The Lord himself is our salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What do we conclude from all this? There's no salvation in the churches. There's no salvation in the sacraments. There's no salvation in the ordinances. There's no salvation in the ceremonies. It's in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No salvation in human merits and human plans and human efforts and human gifts. It's in Christ Jesus alone. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow be, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Some years ago, a student from Tokyo, Japan, who was a Buddhist, came to New York City and enrolled in Columbia University. He decided while he was here he would attend church and compare and contrast Buddhism and Christianity. And God help us, he went to the Riverside Baptist Church in New York. In those days, Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a pastor of the Riverside Baptist Church. Dr. Fosdick was a great preacher. He could weave a web around an angel of light. But he was a liberal theologian. He didn't believe that this was the infallible, inerrant Word of God. He didn't believe that Jesus was God incarnated in human flesh. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the substitutionary atoning death. He didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And he certainly didn't believe in the second coming of Christ. And that poor Buddhist was there for 9 months, comparing and contrasting what Harry Emerson Fosdick taught with what his Buddhist priest taught in Tokyo, Japan. He said, Brother James, you seem mighty bold saying these things about Dr. Fosdick. I know. I read his letter when I was a young preacher. One of our preacher boys down here. Well, let's see. Where am I? I'm in Not in Florida, I mean up there in Carolina. Wrote Dr. Fosdick a letter and said, these preachers down here believe Jesus as God's Son came and died and was buried and arose literally, physically, bodily from the grave, went back to heaven, and he's coming back. Dr. Fosdick, what do you believe about that? He wrote back, and I read the letter. Any person that believes that's a backwoods ignoramus. That's the case I want to plead guilty of being a backwoods ignoramus. Because I believe he is Almighty God, incarnated in human flesh, born of a virgin, died a substitutionary atoning death, arose literally, physically, bodily from these poor, dumb clucks say it was a spiritual resurrection. Well, the spirit of Jesus never died. If that's all it was, there's no resurrection at all. But praise God, it was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And he went to heaven. He's coming again. I wish he'd come tonight. I'm looking for him. Well, he attended school the whole year. Of course, you know, he didn't get much. He was planning to go back in the summer, and praise God, he got transferred to the University of Toronto in Toronto, Canada. And in those days, old Dr. T.T. Shields was pastor in Toronto, Canada. So he goes over there and goes to hear Dr. Shields on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And after service, he said to the usher, how would I get an appointment? How long would I have to wait? How many days or weeks to see Dr. Shields? You see, he's used to having to get months ahead down to see Dr. Fosdick. Well, he said, you don't have to wait at all. Just come back to study and you can see him right now. And he went back and he sat down across the desk from Dr. T.T. Shields. He said, Dr. Shields, I came to New York last September and I've been attending the church down there comparing and contrasting Christianity and Buddhism. And he said, and then I came over here to do the same thing. But he said, your Christianity and Dr. Fosdick's Christianity is two different things. And Dr. Shields said, well, young man, explain. Well, he said, sir, Dr. Fosdick teaches do, and don't. And if you do enough, and if you don't enough, you'll go to heaven if there is a heaven when you die. He said, my priest does that. He says, do, and don't, and everything will be all right when you die. He said, he doesn't think there's a heaven either. But he said, Dr. Shields, you teach it's something that's already done. Christ has already done it all, and you receive a gift from God. And Dr. Shields said, young man, you've perceived correctly. And he went over it like we would with the 12-year-old boy. We're sinners. We deserve to go to hell. God loved this. God's Son came, who was God incarnated in the flesh and died and was buried and rose again. And when a sinner repents and trusts him, he gives him everlasting life. And that Buddhist student knelt at the end of that desk and wet that carpet with his tears and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only Savior. And I hurry to the last thought. Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord, and he purposes to be Lord in the life of every sinner whom he saves. Now, I know when we get saved, we're just babies, and we have to grow and learn how to become disciples and learn how to really yield that he can be Lord in our lives. But keep in mind, he is Lord, and he purposes to be Lord in the life of every sinner whom he saves. We have a false propaganda abroad today that says you come to Christ and get saved. He said, okay, you're saved now. If you want to be sensual and live like the devil, that's okay. You'll go to heaven when you die. Or if you really want to follow me and be a good disciple and make me Lord, that's fine too. The Bible knows nothing of such heresy. Christ is Lord, and he purposes to be Lord in the life of every sinner whom he saves. You know why we have so many unhappy Christians? After they got saved, they begin to refuse to let him be Lord. Certain areas of their lives. And there's no joy, unspeakable and full of glory, in that kind of a Christian life. Yes, I'd just like to see people today, Dr. Horton, when they got saved, want to grow up and be disciples and make him Lord, like little kids want to grow up. You ever notice? Well, here's 6-year-old Johnny, and he's going to have a birthday party, and Mama says we'll have all the boys and girls. Excuse me, not the girls. He hates the girls. Just have all the boys come for the party, and we'll have balloons, and we'll have candles, and we'll have cake, and we'll have caps, and we'll have favors, and we'll have ice cream, and we'll have it all. And Johnny's strutting around. You say, Johnny, how old are you? He says 6, going on 7, and he hadn't even blown out the candles yet. Susie's the same way. They want to get big like Daddy and pretty like Mama, and who can blame them? They'd have a birthday every month if they'd help them to get big. Am I telling the truth? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian was like that? Wanted to grow up, make him Lord. Oh, as our brothers preach to us tonight, such a wonderful, heart-searching message. Could I shoot your heart with a quiver full of interrogatory arrows on the question of this Lordship of Jesus? Does Jesus have first place in your desires? Do you count everything but loss for the excellency of Jesus Christ, you Lord? Is Jesus Christ to you as the city of refuge to the manslayer? Is Jesus Christ to you as a fountain of cold water in a dry desert land? Is Christ to you as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land? Is Christ to you, having had experience with Him, a refuge and fortress, a very present help in the time of trouble? Is everything in Jesus desirable in your eyes? Do you desire His holiness? Do you desire His government? Do you desire His cross? Do you desire His suffering? Do you desire His righteousness? Do you desire His spirit? Have your eyes been opened to the want and the worth of the Son of God? Do you want His will to be done no matter what it may be? Are you willing for Him to dictate wholly your plans and your actions and your speech? Is He Lord? He's Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Is He Lord of your body? Is He Lord of your mind? Is He Lord of your influence? Is He Lord of your talents? Is He Lord of your ability? Is He Lord at home? Is He Lord on the job? Is He Lord at school? Is He Lord at church? Is He Lord on your vacation? Is He Lord in your recreation? Is He Lord in your dressing? Is He Lord in your grooming? Is He Lord in your dating and people? Is He Lord of your love and your courtship and your marriage? Is Jesus Lord? Oh, I would that we'd make Him Lord, that we could say with the poet, had I 1,000 lives to live, I'd live them all for Thee. If this, my life, bought by Thy holy, holy precious blood, could be fully given to Thee. Had I 1,000 tasks to do, strength these labors worth to pursue. Matters not if these my hands hold scepters, spade, or pen, Lord Jesus, to Thy blessed command. I owe a glad amen. And 1,000 griefs to bear, I'd bear them all for Thee, remembering well Thine anguished prayer in dark Gethsemane. Thy grace makes sweet the marrow cup. Each burden, pain, and loss grows light when I in faith look up to Thy victorious cross. And 1,000 songs to sing, I'd sing them all for Thee, Redeemer, Savior, Shepherd, King, to laud Thy majesty. Though songs of earth cannot compare with anthems angels raise, still would my tongue Thy praise declare. Love divinely slays. 1,000 gifts to bring, I'd bring them all to Thee. Each one a love-filled offering from the altar of my heart. Prayers, incense would ascend, and fragrance to each gift imbibed for Thee, my dearest friend. 1,000 deaths to die, I'd die them all for Thee. Dying, I could glorify the love that bled for me. Had I 1,000 crowns to cast, blessed Savior, at Thy feet, when I've reached my home at last, my bliss would be complete. Till I reach the shore divine beside the crystal sea. Oh, my beloved, smile of Thine is heaven enough for me. Beloved, is He Lord in your life tonight? I've preached mainly to us Christians. Before I close, I hasten to say, sinner friend, He's the water. He's the milk. He's the bread. He's the milk. He's the honey. He's the banquet feast that's spread. He said, come, sinner, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. He compares salvation to a great banquet feast and invites hungry sinners to come. Would you come tonight? What a Savior. And oh, Christian, I say again, is He Lord? In the Song of Solomon, it says that He's the altogether lovely. His mouth is sweet. He's my friend. The best of the saints is compared to Jesus is no more than the dewdrops on the head of the bridegroom, lost to the glory of His hair. He's God. He's the only Savior. He is the Lord. Is He Lord in your life? Oh, sinner friend, He'd save you tonight because He didn't love us any more than He loved you. I repeat, He's God. He's the only Savior. He's the Lord. Let every head be bowed.